song was a perfect preparation for what I believe the Lord has given me to speak on, Revelation chapter 12. And let's read the chapter, and we'll be centering on verse 11. Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. We're dealing with signs, things that signify, symbols and so on, appeared in heaven. And it talks about a woman, and it talks about a serpent, and we had that back in the garden, but here it's in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. I am fairly persuaded that that woman is the true church, Old Testament and New Testament. That is the elect of God. Clothed with the sun, that is, clothed with the glory of God. And moon under her feet, she has authority and dominion in Christ. And on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Perhaps with reference to the gospel light. 12. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. That's the way it is. No fruit is born in the kingdom of God without some labor and pain. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Great red dragon. And we know that it's talking about, verse 9, the devil and Satan. Great in the sense of what? He's not only an angel, but a cherubim, and not only a cherubim, but a special, the anointed cherub, the highest of the angels. Great in the sense that the devil is the god of this world, the ruler of this world, and red, that is red-faced anger, he's mad, and a dragon. I don't know, I've never seen a dragon. But whatever you imagine it might be, look like, it's none too extreme. Yeah, I mean, God has given us that picture for a purpose. Having seven heads, and indeed he is head over a lot, the god of this world. Principalities and powers, and 10 horns. What's that signify? Bob, why do you dehorn an animal? Right. Take away his destructive power. And on his heads were seven diadems. That speaks of authority. It's usurped authority, right? And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Maybe with reference to the fallen angels, the demons, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. He's out to devour, isn't he? Like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Who is that child? Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Sounds like Christ, doesn't it? The resurrection at the right hand of God. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness. The true church is outside the camp, the religious camp in the wilderness. Where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That, I posit, is the church age. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. I posit and seek to show that that is none other than that happened at Calvary. That happened at the cross. Thrown down, the serpent of old. The serpent of old. There still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. The old serpent back there, how old? Way back to the garden, way back to the beginning, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world, the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice. If it's a loud voice, it must mean we ought to get it. We better get it. God wants us to get it. A loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, I'm saying again, this happened at Calvary, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. We're looking at this verse especially. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death, or literally even to death. And for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth, having great, woe to the earth and of the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. That's the church age. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Got to be nourished to be strong. And it says a time, that's one, and then times, that's two. So 1 + 2 = 3, right? And then a half, that's 3.5. If you multiply 3.5 times 360 days in a year, which they figured it then, and that comes out to 1,260 days, the same, that's what we have in verse 6, 1,260. So that matches. And the serpent poured water. In Ephesians 5, that's symbolic of words. Like a river out of his mouth after the woman. And we're really seeing that. Just a flood of religious books and material coming out of the devil's mouth. A lot of it is just worthless and demonic. After the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The non-Christian, Philippians 3, especially the false prophets, they are earthly minded. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He's not enraged with anybody else but them. They're the ones that are causing the trouble with him. So let's look at verse 11. Under the title, how they overcame the devil. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. It's a verse that I have always loved and appreciated. It's so brief, it's so descriptive, it's so powerful. And let's look at these four things just word by word from this first phrase. And they overcame him because. We look at, first of all, who are the overcomers? It says they overcame him. Who are they? First, let's pray again. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to get some profit out of this holy book. You'd help us to get some profit out of this one verse and out of these few phrases. Something, Lord, that would help us on our way to heaven. Something that would help us in the battle of the ages. Something, Lord, that would help us to overcome and fight the good fight. We ask you, Lord, for some light, insight, and wisdom that we might carry out of these doors. Something, Lord, that would stick with us. And so we ask, Lord, you'd arm us with jealous care. And we bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord, for this revelation you've given us, this book you've given us, this word, this verse you've given us. We ask you, Lord, for your blessing. We rejoice greatly in Christ, all you've done for us in shedding your blood. Amen. It says, and they overcame him. It must refer back to the brethren, right? In the previous verse, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. So they are the ones that overcame. And the same in verse 17, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You know, in earthly warfare, when there's a war, not everybody goes to battle. I mean, in the Civil War, some 8 million people were called to battle, but that wasn't all of them. In World War II, it was like 13 million people, but that wasn't all of them. It wasn't the whole citizenry, but in this battle, it's all of them. All the saints of God, they're called, they're under this word they. And so we are all soldiers of the cross, all warriors, all fighters. Isaac Watts, he asked the question in the song, am I a soldier of the cross? Old Leonard Ravenhill, he said one time he was holding meetings in a church and he began to catch the drift of the church, and he saw a sign there on the wall for quoting Ephesians 6:12. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And he said, he told them, he said, you'd do better off if you drop the last four words and just keep the first three words, we wrestle not. Typical of Ravenhill. But Samuel Rutherford, he says, I've wrestled on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide. These are the brethren, the ones who fight the good fight as good soldiers of the cross of Christ. They endure hardship. They are disentangled from the world. They put on the gospel armor, the full armor of God. They put on the armor of light, Romans 13. They put on the weapons of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 6. And in some real measure, they are violent men. They are violent men. They have pulled down demonic strongholds. They've broke through devilish bluffs. They've faced their Goliaths. They've subdued the flesh. They've mortified the deeds of the body through the Spirit's power. They've lost unclean hands. They've plucked out wandering eyes. They've done whatever they had to do to get the victory and get in there with God. It says, by faith, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they subdued the violence of fire. They've escaped the edge of the sword. They, out of weakness, they were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight, and they put to flight the armies of the aliens. That's who they are. They are the overcomers, the brethren, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the sooner we realize, brethren, that this world is not a playground but a battlefield, the better off we'll be, the more in line with reality we will be. And, you know, what we are talking about here is a good deal of courage. We're talking about the battle of the ages. And that's a reason. This is one reason why a lot of people don't. This is why everybody ultimately doesn't become a Christian. Those who don't become a Christian, this is why, right here, they lack the courage. They lack the courage to rise up and fight the good fight and stand against the world and the flesh and the devil, to turn their back against self. They're afraid to appear as a fool in the face of the watching world, their family and their friends. And so they lack the courage to fight the good fight and be an overcomer and stand for Christ. And that's why it says in Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, the coward and the fearful will have their part in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. So, first word is they. We want to look at who are these overcomers. Secondly, let's look at the word overcame and talk about the battle and the battle that they fought. It says they overcame him. And I guess I've heard somewhere that in the history, in recorded history, there's only been 300 years in which there was not a battle going on somewhere. 300 years in which there was peace in the world. There's probably, if the truth were known, fights going on anyhow, even then. But this is the battle of the ages. This is the battle of all battles we're talking about here. And it started back in the garden when God put enmity between the serpent and the woman, his seed and her seed, and it broke out in Cain and Abel and Ishmael and Isaac and on down through the ages until finally in Revelation chapter 20 when the Lord came back and subdued the enemy at last with fire and brimstone. Other struggles, you know, they seem so meaningless. They seem so small, right? I mean, I can remember back in high school when I was not a Christian, and, you know, we had the attitude, we've got to win this. We've got to win this competition. We've got to win this game, just like the whole world depends on beating this adversary from the neighboring town. And I look back on it and how we shouted and how we played that up, and it's an embarrassment to me now to even think about it. I mean, it's like making a tempest in a teapot. And all the hoopla about the Super Bowl and the presidential elections, and, you know, in a way, it just means almost nothing compared to what we're talking about here. Those battles, they had to do with time. This has to do with eternity. Those had to do with physical matters. This has to do with the souls of men for eternity. But it says these people here, the brethren, they overcame. They fought the good fight, and they overcame in it. It says they overcame him. That word is Nike, you know, it means to conquer, like Nicolaitans, say conquer the laity. God hated that doctrine. But these were the conquerors, and we know it's talking about a non-optional victory. As you go back in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and it's talking about a heaven or hell victory. You know, they overcame him, or those who overcame, they shall inherit all things. They shall be seated with me on my throne. They shall not be hurt by the second death. They shall partake of the tree of life. So it's a heaven or hell issue. It's not an optional thing, like so many Like so many things that we take on, you know, a tennis match or a chess game or whatever, it's so optional, you know, it really doesn't matter. But here victory is demanded, here it is required. You cannot go to heaven without being an overcomer. You cannot go to heaven without having some substantial, real victory in this battle. We're not talking about salvation by good works, you know, because of your victory, but nevertheless, you don't get saved, you don't make it to heaven without it either. And so we're talking about some, not the root, but the sure fruit. Number three, let's look at the word him, who it is that we must overcome. We already were reading about him. That is this great serpent, this old serpent, this great dragon. And he's called the serpent of old. Let's look at that a little more back here in verse 9, the serpent of old. What do you think of when you think of the serpent? I think of something that is real subtle, right? Crafty, wily. I mean, I remember back on the farm, a neighbor boy, he was mowing hay and with an old sickle mower, which plugged up every time he went around. And so he got off the tractor to unplug it, and he was barefoot, and he stepped right on a diamondback and didn't get bit, but he didn't see that big snake. That's the way it is. You know, they're subtle, they're hidden, they are crafty. And that's the way with the devil. Like Conrad Murrell said, it's the first thing that's said about the devil, and it's about the last thing that anybody ever believes. The devil is crafty with false wonders, false gifts, false workers, wolves in sheep's clothing. Even Paul didn't detect that little girl, that young woman who had an evil spirit. He didn't detect her right off. And so the devil is crafty. He'll get us to do things that we think are right and are actually wrong. He'll get us to do things in the name of Christ that are actually not in the name of Christ. And religious things, zealous, but yet zeal without knowledge. He is so subtle that it says here in verse 9 that he deceives the whole world. Now, I mean, it's one thing to deceive one person, but how about the whole community? How about the whole world? And not only deceive them out of things like, you know, their money or their house or their car or something like that, but deceive them out of their soul, out of the most important thing they've got or ever will have. It says that if possible, even the very elect will be deceived. And you think about how skillful he is at deception. I mean, it's not, you know, Chris, you used to play some poker, and you were saying one of the big things in winning at poker is to deceive your adversary. And, you know, you come up against probably some guys that have played it for a while, and they're pretty good at deceiving you, right? If the longer they've played it, the better they're the better they are at deceiving you, right? Well, how about if they've played it for a year and they're good at it? They've played it for 10 years. They're real good. But here, the devil has done this from the beginning of time. And you know he's real good at it. And when you think about deception, the deception we're up against, I mean, it ought to shock us. It ought to make us tremble. It ought to make us wonder. It ought to make us careful. And we're up against this serpent of old who is that good at deception. And so think of this, brethren, that we're talking about overcoming the old serpent. Overcoming this one who is that skilled. He's called the devil. And when we think of the word devil, we ought to think of what? The word means accuser, right? And so it says here in verse 10, he accuses the brethren. He accuses everybody, everywhere, all the time. He accuses God to us, like he did in Genesis 3. You know, he told Adam and Eve, God's holding out on you. He's giving you the short end of the stick. He knows in the day you eat of it, such and such. He accuses God to us. Secondly, he accuses us to God, like he did with Job. You know, he told God, Job, he's not that great after all. You just let me peel him down and he'll deny you. He accuses us to ourselves with fiery darts. He accuses us to one another. You know, you get to thinking about somebody and thinking that they said this and that's what they're thinking. You just back off and realize, hold it, they never even said that. This is none other than a fiery dart from the devil. And he accuses us to the world, slander all the time. You know, old Jezebel, she raised up a slander against Naboth, and before the sun had set, he was dead by that night, just from accusations. He's a liar, the father of it. He twists the truth, not straightforward with the truth. And another word we have here is not only Satan, but Satan. What do you think of when you think of the word Satan? We're talking about the characteristics of this one that we are overcoming. What do you think of when you think of the word Satan? Evil, yes. Well, more specifically, what's the word mean? Adversary, right? Hatred of God, yes. The word Satan actually means adversary. Your adversary, the devil. It could say Satan, the devil. And so he is against us. He's against the human race. He's against God, yes. And even Paul said, I wanted to come to you more than once, but Satan hindered us. And so this is who we're up against. He is an adversary, and this is the one that we must and will overcome. Now, how do we overcome? We've looked at these three words. We've looked at the word overcame, and we looked at the word him. Now, let's look at the word because. Excuse me. There's three things given here. God has been pleased to single out three things. It must be important. Three ways in which we overcome. First, the blood of the Lamb. That's the cause, the foundational cause of our victory. Second, the word of their testimony. That's our creed. Third, they didn't know their life even to death. That's the consecration. Cause, creed, consecration. If you'll excuse me. Let's look at them one by one. The blood of the Lamb. Would you let me boast a little in Christ and Him crucified? I'll ask some questions. I'm about as weak as a wilted cantaloupe plant. And it shows up in my voice when that is like that. Question number one, why the blood? It speaks of finality of death, right? At least that. And somebody sheds their life blood, when their blood's all gone out, they're not just fainted, they're not coming back. Question number two, why does it say the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb? Isn't it because that was the main sacrificial animal? Question number three, why must there be a sacrificial animal? Anyone? Pardon? To seal the covenant, yes. More? there's what I was looking for. I mean, it's kind of boils down to the same thing. To satisfy the justice of God, right? Christianity is not like every other world religion. It's not like Islam. You ask them, how do you expect your sins to be forgiven? I mean, they admit they've got sin. And that's what I wish I'd asked an atheist the other day. You know, he was admitting that he didn't keep his own moral standards. So I you know, you could ask an atheist, how do you expect, what are you going to do with your sins? But the Muslim, you know, God just forgives. Well, Christianity has a just God. When he forgives sins, he does it righteously. That penalty must be paid, and it is paid by the blood of the Lamb. When payment is made, restitution is made, then justice is satisfied, and then your neighbor's not mad anymore. You've repaired his broken window. And so propitiation has been made. Wrath is removed. Peace. Question number four. Which lamb? It says the blood of the lamb. Which lamb? The Lamb of God. God's lamb. Thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs have been offered down through Jewish history. And even amongst pagans, pigs, chickens, lambs. And they know, even the pagans, that it didn't do any good. And obviously the Hebrews, they knew it didn't do any good. How did they know that? Yes. It wasn't finished, right? They kept having to do it. So God was teaching them that, number one, it was necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And number two, their lambs didn't get the job done. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. It had to be a lamb sent from God. And that lamb was special in what two ways? Pure, yeah. Yeah, that's maybe three ways, I should have said. I never thought of that exactly. What other way? Same. That'd be the same as pure. A lamb, yes. A lamb without spot or blemish. But what was this? What else was unique? I mean, those lambs that the Jews offered, they were pure lambs, or they couldn't bring them. Acceptable to God, yes. Acceptable to God because why? Two things, two big things. The nature of that lamb.
Divine
and... And what else? Yes? A man. Yeah. Divine and human. Had to be divine in order to satisfy. Had to be human in order to identify. Had to be divine to satisfy. That is, to pay off our infinite debt, he had to be of infinite value. That is divine. But to satisfy... to identify, he had to be a man. Question number five. What did the blood of the Lamb do? It says they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. What did the blood of the Lamb do? Good. Redeemed. Redeemed us. You think of the blood of this Lamb of God. And that is the one main thing that he did, is he obtained redemption. He accomplished eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12, he through his blood accomplished or obtained eternal redemption. I've mentioned this before. When I was growing up, it was when I became a Christian that I first sang this song, "There's Power in the Blood." But I remember thinking, what does it mean? What does it mean? There's power in the blood. That's a strange phrase. And now I know. There's power in the blood because it secured and obtained redemption for us. And the idea is this. Because Christ, when he died on the cross, he accomplished redemption for his people. He accomplished redemption for the elect. And then in the fullness of time, that redemption was applied to the elect. Namely, our conversion, our regeneration. You see the mechanics of it? I hope you do, because a lot of people don't. And get it all fouled up backwards to where they teach that our faith is the basis and the cross is the means. And it's really an insult to Christ. And it's not scriptural and it doesn't make sense. But I like this idea of power in the blood. I like things that get things done. You know, if I could find a medicine that would cure my cancer, I'd go get it. But I want to remind you of the flood of New Testament scripture statements that teach that there's power in the blood. It will help you. Because this concept is really being attacked. May not be able to finish. In John chapter 1, it says that the Lamb of God takes away our sin, the sin of the world. Now that sounds powerful, doesn't it? I've used that illustration before. Back on the farm, when an animal died, my dad would call the rendering works, they'd back the truck up, hitch the chain on, and take him away. That dead animal wasn't around anymore. He was gone. Not even the odor was there. So Christ took away our sins. In John 4, it says he is the Savior of the world. Now it doesn't say that the Lord Jesus tries, that he's going to try to save the world. Right? There's power in the blood. In Acts chapter 20, it says that he purchased the church with his own blood. I've tried to purchase things and I didn't get the job done sometimes. He did. In Romans chapter 5, it says that through his one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification. I like things that get results. He did get results on the cross. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? It says, you're bought with a price. That sounds like it was effectual. How about 2 Corinthians 5? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions to them. That sounds effectual. How about Galatians 1? It says that he gave himself for us to deliver us from this present evil world. That sounds effectual. Galatians 3, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That sounds effectual. How about Ephesians? It says he loved the church and gave himself for her to wash her with his own blood. That sounds effectual. Colossians 1, he made peace through the blood of his cross. That sounds effectual. How about 2 Timothy chapter 1? It says he abolished death. Now that sounds effectual. He didn't try, but he did abolish death. And where's death abolished at? It's abolished in his people, right? I mean, we're the ones that have immortality. How about Titus chapter 2? It says that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That sounds effectual. How about Hebrews chapter 2? It says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death, deliver those who fear death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. That sounds effectual. I hope you're getting this. I hope you're listening. If you don't need it now, you will need it. It'll help you. How about Hebrews 9? It says that he put away our sins by his own blood. Put them away. That sounds effectual. How about Hebrews 13? Through his blood, he sanctified the people. That sounds effectual. How about 1 Peter chapter 2? He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That sounds effectual. How about 1 John chapter 2? It says that he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Now that sounds effectual if you know what the word propitiation means, which means to put away wrath. It doesn't mean try to. It means to put away wrath. And that's what he did. And how about 1 John chapter 4? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. And it says, if he so loved us, how we ought to love the brethren. So, I misquoted that. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That sounds effectual. How about Revelation 5? It says he's worthy to take the book and to break its seals because he with his blood purchased to God. That sounds effectual. Men out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Last, Revelation 1, it says he loved us and gave himself for us. I'm sorry, he loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood and made us to be kings and priests to God. Loved us, washed us, made us. That sounds effectual. How on earth, most of the people that stand behind pulpits in our day have the audacity to deny these scripture statements that I have just given you? I do not know. I do know. It's the devil. He does not want this truth out. He does not want you to feel it. He does not want you to enjoy it. He doesn't want you to bank on it. It says they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's something else I want to add, and that is, again, just to show you how powerful it is, it says in John 1 that he took away the sins of the world. What's that mean? Does it mean all without exception? No, because we know there's people in hell right now. Not everybody's going to heaven. So it must mean the world, that is, all without distinction, like Romans 5, Revelation 5. Men out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It must mean the same as John 4, where the Samaritans said, "Now we see that you're the Savior of the world, not just Jews only, but even us Samaritans." That's what it means in John 3. Nicodemus, "You Jew, don't you realize God so loved the world?" It must mean that same thing in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is, all without distinction, because the word reconcile is very powerful. It says, not imputing their transgressions to them. And so I'm saying, look how powerful the blood of the Lamb is. I mean, it secures the salvation of the world. Nobody else, no politician is going to get the job done. There's no plan program, no economics, no education. It's Christ who's going to save the world, bring in a new heavens and a new earth and a new humanity. That's us, a whole new humanity. Paradise is going to be regained and restored because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, one more question. What did the blood of the Lamb do to the devil? I mean, it wasn't a propitiation made to Satan, right? Some of the charismatics say that. It was an offering to God. It was an angry God, an offended God, that had to be dealt with, not the devil. So what did the blood of the Lamb do to the devil? All right. So let's take it back a little more and get the mechanics. In a way, it didn't do anything to the devil. But in another way, it did everything. Let me explain. How did it do everything? How did it affect the devil? It's because redemption was accomplished on Calvary. Therefore, when redemption begins to be applied to the elect, that's when his power is taken away. So you've got verses like Colossians 1. We are delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The power of the devil is then taken away when redemption begins to be applied. And so he begins to lose his ground, his territory, his hold. So there's verses here, like chapter 12, verse 10, the devil was thrown down. That's, I believe, what it's talking about. You got John chapter 12. Now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world is being cast out. Talking about Calvary and the effect on the devil. Nothing actually happened to the devil right there at Calvary, but that's when he received his death wound. Was at Calvary. And Hebrews 2, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. See that? There's verses like that where nothing actually happened to the devil, but what happened was his positional defeat happened at Calvary. And so as redemption is applied to God's people, that's when he begins to be destroyed. It's like this. Here you are, a criminal. Here I am, a criminal. And I'm thrown in jail. And someone comes along and says, I'm going to pay that fellow's debt. I'm going to pay his crime debt. And when that crime is fully paid, justice is satisfied, and the jailer, the devil, has got to let me go. Maybe you've heard the story. I heard it first from Conrad Murrell about this fellow that inherited a tract of land. He was a poor guy, but he inherited this estate. And so he goes out to look at it, and here a fierce fellow comes out to meet him with a shotgun. What are you doing here? Well, I've inherited this land. He said, look, fella, I've lived here for years. You get out of here or I'll blow your head off. Or you take off running. And you come back again and the same thing happens. And eventually you get so sick of your poverty and you get to looking at that document and it says, this is mine. It is mine. I'm going out and claim it. And you go out there and call his bluff. This is mine. It's written right here. This is mine. It's all legal. This is mine. You're the one that's in trouble. You either leave or I'm going to call the authorities in. And he throws down that shotgun. And it's, lo and behold, rusty and empty anyway. And he takes off running. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's the next point. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. I don't think that it's talking about the profession of our profession. You know, the word, our profession of our testimony. But rather it's talking about our creed. That is, the word of God. The gospel especially, as confessed by God's people. Here we are making our way on towards heaven. And because of the blood of the Lamb, we're making our way on towards heaven. And all these fears, all these doubts, all these troubles, they come upon us. We're hit with these devilish lies, and we need the truth. We need the truth. It says in 1 John chapter 2, you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. You're going to have the word of God dwelling in you richly to overcome the evil one. You take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. And you fight off the devil. And so you take a hold of the truth, and that's what makes you free. The Lord in Matthew chapter 4 said repeatedly to the devil, it's written, it's written. The more you get a hold of the Bible, the more ability you will have to fight the lies of the devil. The more rich in Scripture you've got, the more you've got it into your mind, the more ability you'll have to fight him off. And here you are in trouble, doubting, wondering, you know, is God really with me or not? Your sins come up and you remember it's written. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And number three, they didn't love their life, even to death. You might think just reading that it sounds like that's talking about martyrs. In a way, technically, it probably is. But it's sure broader than that and applies to all Christians, right? Because everybody, you don't become a Christian without this attitude right here. You don't become a Christian without an attitude of total commitment, taking the position that my life is not dear to myself. I don't love my life, Luke 14. You can't be my disciple unless you hate this, this, and this, even your own life also. And so this attitude, you aren't going to get anywhere. You aren't going to get in with God, and you're not going to get on with God without an attitude of absolute, unconditional surrender to the King of Kings. If there's pockets of rebellion that remain, you've got a false convert. If you've got an attitude of reserving some rights for yourself, you've got a false convert. And so not only is this attitude crucial in conversion, but it's also crucial in your sanctification. So many times when push comes to shove and you're trying to get victory over that sin, that is where it comes. You're not going to get victory without the attitude of absolute unconditional surrender. In life, there seems like there's so many things that it won't work without an all-out effort. You can't win that ball game without an all-out effort. You can't crack the nut loose on that bolt without all your effort. And that's the way it is in fighting against sin. It's an all-out absolute effort in the battle of the ages. You've got a stronghold sin. I've talked to people that have had, got this, they've had this stronghold sin. What am I going to do? And I could tell by their attitude they're not going to get victory, not with that meager resolve. Don Johnson says, we've got to have the attitude of a junkyard bulldog. Paul Washer's uncle, he was a bar fighter, and he told Paul, you know, you can win about any bar fight as long as you have the attitude, I'm not holding anything back. That's what we've got to have in the battle against the devil. Samson, he took that attitude, and he came to the end, and he said, Lord, strengthen me now yet this once. He knew it was going to be costly, and he pushed with all his might. Daniel and his three friends, that's what it was in that fiery furnace. Whatever the cost, I'm going through. I know of one fella, had a stronghold sin, couldn't get any victory, and he prayed to God, I've had enough. If I can't have the grace that I need to get victory over this sin, then just put me in hell right now. I don't know about that prayer, but I know one thing, he didn't have trouble with that sin anymore after that. It says, submit yourselves to God. Absolute, total, no strings attached. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And think of the riches that we could be missing without that attitude. I read the story somewhere about this fella, this Muslim conqueror that went through India. And his practice was, whenever he'd come to a town, he'd go to the temple and destroy it, destroy all the idols. And he came to this one main city where they had a main temple, and it might have been a Buddhist temple. And they go in there and they find this huge Buddha idol, and all the priests were around there on their knees. They were begging this conqueror, just spare this one. And the way they pled with him, they almost moved him to have mercy on him. And then he remembered his vow, destroy every idol. And he called for the axe, and he started smashing. And out came jewels. It was full of jewels, full of riches. And so you see, the devil, he doesn't want us to smash our idols, because he knows there's riches. We'll have with Christ if we go all the way. Trust and obey. There's no other way. We never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. In closing, You know, this ought to be for our examination. Have I been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are my garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Have I been to the fountain? Have I been washed by the blood of the Lamb? The Lord has done everything. I mean, provided garments of righteousness. He's provided everything. All we got to do is receive the atonement. Secondly, this ought to be for our exhortation. I mean, if we've been so loved, how ought we to love in return? Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my life, my soul, my all. Finally, it ought to be for our proclamation. I mean, we can shout this from the housetop. Tell everybody anywhere. A Savior has died. There's a fountain open for sin. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb.